Good evening. It's good to see everyone out. I'd like to welcome Michael Purdom and his family from Purdom Missions. Michael and family does work in Trinidad and Tobago, if I said that even close to being right. And we support that work. And so as announcements, we finish that. Michael's going to come up and give a report, a little bit of that work that they're doing. And so welcome. Appreciate you guys coming. He showed up, and I had a deer in the headlights look. I apologize, but I'm so glad that you all are here. On July 4th, 1826, two of our founding fathers died on the same day, within hours of each other, both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, the second and third presidents of our United States. They both died on July 4th, 1826. And what makes that sort of interesting is that both Jefferson and Adams were pretty good friends. In 1775, they met at the Continental Congress and later collaborated on the Declaration of Independence. They were so close, in fact, that after Jefferson's wife died in 1782, John and Abigail Adams often had Jefferson to their home. Now, they did differ politically, pretty different politically. They remained close friends, though, up until Adams ran for his second term as president, and Jefferson ran for his first, and Jefferson won the election. Things got out of hand during that campaign, a lot of personal attacks that both became angry with each other, and Adams was so bitter that he left Washington, D.C. before the inauguration ceremony. And from that point on, they both became pretty bitter rivals who never spoke to each other for the next 12 years. Both of them felt justified in their anger. But then a few years later, one of Jefferson's neighbors visited Adams in Massachusetts and reported that Adams said, "I've always loved Jefferson, and I still do love him." And when Jefferson heard this, he wrote that this is enough for me. I only needed the knowledge to revive him, to revive towards him all the affections of the most cordial moments of our lives. And they began to correspond with each other once again. And when they died, they had become close friends. Now, anger destroys a lot of stuff. It destroys friendships and marriages and families and even entire nations. And that's what happened here with the first king of Israel, King Saul. Saul was a man whose anger destroyed him and his family, and again, ultimately, his own life. In the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, we read that Samuel nearly killed his own son in a fit of rage. He angrily told Jonathan, "As long as the son of Jesse," meaning David, "lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And then it says, Jonathan answered his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And it says, but Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. That's his son. He could have killed his own son because he was angry. And that's not the only time that we find that Saul has lost his temper. Several times, Saul tries to kill David, even chasing David out into the wilderness to destroy him. And because the priests at the tabernacle had helped David as he fled, Saul destroyed the city where the priests lived. The Bible says that he put to sword the town of Nob, the town of priests, with its men and women, its children and infants and cattle and donkeys and sheep. Saul just was not a very nice guy. And it was his anger that began to make him what he was. And the thing is that Saul felt justified in his anger. He felt like he had the right to his rage. And the focus of his anger was this young man, David. And David was a better man than Saul was. And Saul, I think, knew that. David was a skilled singer and a skilled musician. He was a great warrior. And David had faced and defeated a giant that King Saul was afraid to face, right? So we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 6, that when the men were returning home after David had killed Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, is what the Bible says. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And so again, King Saul, he hated David, and he became blinded by his belief that he was justified by his anger. He considered his hatred to be something of normalcy. I read of a preacher who was counseling a man who was having some problems. The man was divorced and his children wouldn't have anything to do with him. His life was essentially falling apart. And as the preacher was talking to the man, he sort of realized what the problem was. And he told the man, he said, "The problem is that you're an angry man." And the man responded, "I'm absolutely not." But the preacher insisted that he was, and that the man went to two more counselors, and those two counselors told him the same thing, that he was an angry man. You could feel the anger in everything that he did. And yet, this man was apparently blind to his anger, and it was what was destroying him. And the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 25:28, that like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And in Proverbs 16:32, it says, "Better a man controls his temper than one who takes a city." And in Proverbs 29:11, it tells us that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but the wise man keeps himself under control. In the New Testament, James writes in James 1:20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Uncontrolled, life-dominating anger will destroy us. It will destroy our friendships and our marriages and our families, everything we touch. And so God tells us over and over again in the Bible, don't do that. In Paul's writings to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 30, Paul says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." In other words, if we want to please God, we need to avoid being taken over by our anger. And so how do we do that? It's so easy to get mad. How do we keep our anger from taking us over? Well, I think the first thing is that we need to recognize that allowing anger to control us is dangerous. I like the quote that Mark Twain would say. He says, "It takes me a long time to lose my temper, but once I lose it, I couldn't find it with a dog." Maybe we all have lost our temper, I'm sure. I know I have more times than I care to admit. As a kid one time, I got so mad at myself that I busted my windshield. That wasn't very smart. And yet, not controlling my temper, well, it was dangerous. And so that brings us to the second point here tonight, that we can avoid letting anger take us over. And so to do that, we need to control our temper. We need to decide to control our anger. Again, Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." And as hard as it is to believe, we can control our temper. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain becomes very angry because God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not his. And he was so furious. Apparently, he brooded about this injustice for a long time, and we're told that Cain was very angry and his face fell. And so God paid Cain a visit, and he asks him, he said, "Why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And Cain was an angry man, and God said, "You can control this. You can master your emotions." Maybe you've seen me at a sporting event before I lost my guts in 2019. I would get real caught up in the emotion of the game, and I would shout things at players, not so nice things that were on the other team, and don't even get me started about referees. Another guy had a similar experience, and after the game, his girlfriend that went with him looked him in the eye and said, "If you ever behave like that again, we're through." Missy never did that. But for that guy, that was all it took. He never behaved like that at a ball game again. He controlled his behavior because he loved her more than anything. So we can control our tempers. We've just got to decide that it's not worth the cost of letting it go, that letting our anger control us is just not worth the price. I like the passage. I don't know that I like it. I think it's a difficult passage in Ephesians 4:26 where Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." I think Paul's saying you can be mad at some things, but only allow yourself to be mad until the sun goes down. And then you've got that long to lose control of your temper, and then you need to get it back under control. And it's okay. We can be angry about some things. We just don't want to sin. Don't throw things. Don't insult people. And don't hit anything and break your windshield if you can help it. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let your anger last longer than a few hours. You've got until the sun goes down to get your act together. So number one, we need to recognize that uncontrolled anger is dangerous. And number two, we need to realize that we can control that anger. And third, well, we need to refuse to accept the fallacy of justified rage. We need to refuse to believe that we have the right to be angry about whatever it is that has us angry. That's what really got Saul into trouble. He felt justified in his being angry at David. And that's what got Cain into trouble, right? He felt justified in being angry with his brother. Both of those men felt justified, and both of them men paid a terrible price. And so one final thing this evening. King Saul lost his temper because he had forgotten God. He had quit trusting in God to take care of what was wrong in his life. He felt powerless and vulnerable because he was threatened by David. But you know what Saul never did? He never asked God to help him. And never once did he act like a person who believed God could fix his problems. Long before that, Saul had turned away from God and decided that he could fix his own problems. He didn't really need God's help. But without God, he ended up feeling trapped by conditions that he couldn't control. And he didn't like that. And so as a result, he lashed out at David and Jonathan and the priests at Nob. I mean, anyone who got in his way felt the wrath of Saul. Now, I don't think probably any of us are as nasty as Saul was when we get angry. But when we try to fix things in our own way, we can end up feeling frustrated and angry, and we can end up feeling worse and worse, and we might end up saying things that we're doing things that we might regret. Now, by contrast, the man Saul hated wasn't like that. David, unlike Saul, looked to God for his help. When David was on the run from King Saul, he wrote Psalms 31. And the first five verses there says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And because that David trusted God, he never hated Saul. He had opportunities to embarrass and even kill Saul and refused to do so because he trusted God to solve his problems. The difference for David was he looked to God for help in his fight. Isaiah records in Isaiah 59:9 that when we don't look for God for our help, we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. Without God, that's how it goes. Everything appears dark and hopeless and empty. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. And so here's sort of the deal. When life gets dark and hopeless and empty, Jesus is our light to guide us out of that darkness. And because of Jesus, Paul writes in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so do we believe that? Are we willing to trust God to guide us and to protect us? We live in a very fallen world where there are many things that are out there that can upset us and even frighten us. But Jesus promises us and tells us that he has come and overcome the world, and he will be our light in the darkness of the world to light our path and to lead us where we go. So tonight, that's going to be the lesson. If you're not a Christian and you've came here tonight wanting to put Christ on in baptism, the baptismal waters are ready. If you have a need that you need addressed by the congregation that you would like that publicly made known, now would be a time to come as together we stand and we sing.